All right, well, good evening, and maybe the music just wants to drown me out. That might be a good idea at this point. So you'll notice there as I gave you the handouts with the outline for tonight and then a sheet where I was able to cram about half the Bible into a front and back sheet there. And we will be spending most of our time reading those passages. And there's so many with this that to try to jump around in your Bible, it's easier just to have that. So I emailed that out for those at home. And you have the handout and then the sheet of passages. So the assignment from last time was to read Torah, which we'll discuss what that means and what we're getting after tonight. And there were different sections, just chunks that I had you read. It probably felt like you were jumping all over the place. And hopefully tonight we'll make a little more sense of that. I'm not going to ask you any questions on what you read. It's mostly just to get you familiar with it. Also, when we're doing Torah or Torah, however you pronounce it, the Hebrew is Torah. Most people say Torah. I will be not expecting you to understand everything I say. There's going to be a lot of things here that probably are going to seem a little bit over your head, but the point is just to get you introduced to it. So if I had more time, maybe I could pare this handout down a little bit to some more basic stuff. So it feels to me like I'm giving you everything right now, and that might feel like a lot at once, but it's just to introduce you to something you maybe never have thought about, and that is a different genre of Bible literature called the law. Okay, that's generally what it's referred to in the Bible and translated, the law. So Torah is typically translated law. Now, I gave you three definitions there. The first definition is instruction. And what we mean by instruction is that's the root meaning of the word Torah in Hebrew. Ra'ah means to teach, but literally it means to point the finger. Not at somebody, but to point the finger in order to either tell someone where to go or tell them what to look at. So if I'm teaching, I might do Torah by pointing to what I want you to look at. If I'm directing traffic, I might do Torah to tell the car which way to go. If I'm dealing with you individually as a pastor tonight, Torah is instructing your mind and your heart on what way to go spiritually. So generally, the word Torah is not law, it's instruction. And there's a few passages there you have on your handout, starting with Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. So you might want to underline teach us. And we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, underlying law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So in that place, you have both the verb and the noun. The verb is, he will teach us. Torah, ra'ah in Hebrew. And then notice, what does he teach us? He points to the way to go, and we will walk in his paths. And out of Zion will come forth the Torah and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So notice the parallel thoughts. In this passage, the law is parallel to the word of the Lord. So you get this sense of how the scriptures actually talk about the law, and maybe getting away from what we might call the law. First of all, is we're not just talking about rules. We're not just talking about rules that must be kept in order to please God. We're talking about God's way of forming your mind so that you know the way to go, the way to live. And so the scriptures, the law, the scriptures is more going to be more connected to a path, a metaphor of a path, than it will a checklist. Okay. Now, secondly, we have Psalm 1 there. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the Torah of the Lord, the law of the Lord. And in his Torah, he meditates day and night. So if you get away from just the law translation and you think more instruction, you get a much broader understanding of what it means to be godly. It is to meditate on his instruction, which could include a lot of different things. It could include his promises. For instance, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. So the command to be baptized is, in a sense, instruction. Be baptized. But we don't look at that as a rule. We look at it as an invitation. So we're talking here about the broad understanding of Torah. Psalm 32, I will instruct you and teach you. So teach you, underline that, in the way you should go, the path you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, or else they will not come near you. So it is not about fencing people in to force them into a way of going. That's not what the law is doing. The Torah of God is instructing them. And in fact, Psalm 32 is about, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. That's how that psalm starts. Okay, now the second definition there, B, is any commandment. So Torah, again, you should probably write next to the word Torah, law, because that's generally how it's going to appear in your Bible, is any commandment. So Exodus 18, and you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, any commandment. Or it could refer to all the commandments, plural. Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. Now, the law in that passage is referring to all of the commandments that were written by Moses. And so then the third definition is to use the word Torah or law to refer to all the writings of Moses. That's C. We call that the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The first five books of the Bible are often referred to as the law. So in any given context, the word law could mean any of these three things. Okay? Jump in if you have a question. Well, I have a question. How does Jesus read the Torah? And here, what I mean is that C definition right there, the writings of Moses, or B, the commandments within the writings of Moses. How does Jesus read the law of Moses? How does he understand its place and its relationship to his life? So before we even get to reading the Torah, let's look at how Jesus understood the law. So first of all, Jesus was born and raised under the covenant of Israel, Luke 2. Now, when the days of Mary's purification, according to the law of Moses, so there was a commandment about purification, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So already as a baby, Jesus is following the law of Moses, the purification laws. Luke 2:41. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. That again comes out of the writings of Moses. You shall have the Passover every year. That's Torah, the laws. And we'll get to this more specifically, the laws of Israel. Number two, Jesus teaches and practices Torah. And in fact, when he does it, he's more strict than the scribes are. Now, you might think the opposite is true. You might think Jesus is looser with the law, right? Because he's the Lord of life and freedom, grace and mercy. But at the same time, he's really more strict. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, for instance, in Matthew chapter 5, you learn what he means there. So look at Matthew 5 there in your handout, verses 17 through 20. Do not think that I came to destroy the Torah or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will, that's, by the way, a jot and a tittle are the smallest letters of the Hebrew alphabet. This is a jot, and this is a tittle. And in the Hebrew alphabet, it's like dotting the I and crossing the T. Not one I will be left undotted. Not one T will be left uncrossed, if you know what I mean. Until all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, you have to understand a lot of context going into this passage with the Sermon on the Mount. You know, Jesus is saying that your righteousness can't just be what the scribes and Pharisees think. There's actually a level of righteousness that is far beyond what they're asking you to do if you want to truly be righteous. Now, that's where Jesus is going to get more strict with the law, but he's strict in the sense of he brings out the true meaning of the law, the true teaching of the law. The Pharisees have tried to make the law something easier for us to accomplish, something more black and white, something easier to check off a list. But remember, I said it's not about a list. There's not a list of religious things that the law says you could do, where you're going to check it all off and say, I'm good to go into the kingdom of heaven. Instead, Jesus says, no, these expectations are much broader. They're more comprehensive. And as I said before, it's about the way you should go. Now, I'm just going to leave it there. There's a whole lot more that could be said on the Sermon on the Mount. Go ahead. Yes, please.
Is that referring to Luke
What Jesus is saying is for those who are in a position to teach. Okay, so your question is, what does Jesus mean by whoever teaches men to do so? He's talking about people in a position where they are teaching. So a pastor would fit that position. In his day, they didn't have pastors. It would have been a priest or a scribe, or specifically a rabbi, like a Pharisee. And for those who watered down the Torah to make it more manageable for human beings and turning it into a checklist, you know, did you pray today? Check. For those who water it down, he says, they shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. That's not the way. It wouldn't be along the lines of, okay, well, we're just going to open up the law so that there's no rules. There's no law. That's not what I mean, you know, where you could have, you know, adultery is okay, homosexuality is okay, you know, abortion's okay, or anything like that. That's not what the scribes were doing. What they were doing was they were keeping the law in place, but they were making it more manageable for you. In other words, as long as you came to church, prayed, gave your offering, and didn't get into any big scandals, you're good to go. But we know that that's not how the kingdom of heaven works, is it? No. If you were to leave today and I said, okay, so your assignment for next time is to read the book of Habakkuk. And then I also have on the assignment, which maybe we should get to, is also to read, so it's on prophecy. I'm looking at the assignment for next time. Read Micah, I say. And then I say, time permitting, also read Habakkuk and Joel. Okay, so the average student is going to do what? He's going to read Micah. And the super student is going to do what? Read Habakkuk and Joel. We would do all three. And then when you come back, I'm going to grade you on whether you did one or whether you did all three, and we'll start to categorize righteousness. Okay, so the super students are going to rise to the top, and they're going to please the teacher, so they're going to be very righteous. And the other people who just did the average, or maybe didn't do it at all, they're going to get bumped down. Well, the point of the assignment is not to check off who got the best grade, who did the most work. That would be the least in the kingdom of heaven approach. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven would be when you read it, what was your mindset? Regardless of how much you read or whether you read any at all, why did you do it at all? Okay. So Jesus is getting after deeper questions, which are much more difficult for us to handle, right? And as the Sermon on the Mount goes on, he says, you've heard it said, you shall not kill your brother. Well, have you killed anyone? And don't say it on camera. So then you could say, well, I've checked that one off. I haven't killed anyone. That's Torah. I've kept the law. But then Jesus says, but I say to you, if you are angry with your brother, you are a murderer. Now, who can check that one off? Never gotten angry with my brother. No one, which is why his righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, because they were only looking at Torah outwardly. He was looking at the heart. That's again, why I think it's important to start with Jesus, because he's going to show us how he teaches it. Number three is he distinguishes traditions from the law. So if they're man-made traditions, he distinguishes that from the law. Number four is he interprets the law in a broader, more comprehensive understanding of God's will. And for instance, in Matthew 12, verse 7, he says, "If you had known what it means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless." Well, they're accusing Jesus of allowing his disciples to pick grain on the Sabbath when they're on a pilgrimage and they're hungry. They're on a pilgrimage, they're hungry, they picked grain, and the scribes would say, "You violated the Torah. You are not to work on the Sabbath." However, Jesus's understanding of the law is more comprehensive. It's not just zeroing in on the one passage. And he says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." There's other commandments that speak of mercy toward those who are hungry, toward those who are on a journey. And then he ends by saying, "I am Lord of the Sabbath," which is what got him into so much trouble. Number five is Jesus keeps in perspective the great purpose of all the commandments. If you think that the commandments are about you, you're missing the point. The commandments of God are not about you. If you keep the commandments only to serve yourself, you're missing the point. Which is why Jesus says in Matthew 22, a lawyer asked him a question saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the Torah?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." You see how Jesus is getting after the great purpose of all the commandments: love. All of the commandments, in one way or another, are meant to reflect either love for God or love for someone else. They're not about me. Okay? All right, what to know when reading the Torah? All right, so this is getting into a new section now. So any thoughts on Jesus reading the Torah? Have you ever thought about him in that way? Yes, and I'm gonna obviously claim credit for this class that I've taught you all of this. So magically by the end here, you know this. But that's true. I mean, you're right after what I'm after, which is how much more comprehensive the story of the Old Testament, the laws, the prophets, and the history, how they all fit together in order to help us understand Jesus better. And Jesus was raised a Jew. He was born and raised in a Jewish home, learning the Torah, just like we raise our kids to learn the Bible and the catechism. And then he grew up, and that was part of who he was, not just thinking about the checklist, what do I have to do, what rules do I have to keep? And can I not break this? And can I do this? And can I? No, he just lived and breathed it because he read the Torah the way it was meant to be read. And the Pharisees and scribes were not reading it the way it was meant to be read. They were reading more like what Vanessa said. Have I done this? Have I done that? Have I understood this prophecy and that? Which is what I'm trying to get after today also, is how are they meant to be read? So the first point there, when reading the Torah, the context of the Torah is the narrative of Israel's redemption from Egypt. Okay, so now you can open your Bibles up. Chapter 19 of Exodus. Now I'm just going to reference a few verses in Exodus chapter 19. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, okay? Gone out, Exodus 19, verse 1, means, is the Greek word Exodus. Exodus means to go out, journey out. Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt on the day that they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. While Moses went up to God, God called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So the first thing is the context. Now, technically speaking, Torah begins in Exodus chapter 20. Okay, look at what happens in Exodus chapter 20. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." Now, what do we know that as? The first commandment. But do we realize, when we memorize the first commandment, that it's put into the context of the Exodus? Or do we just think about it in a vacuum? You shall have no other gods before me. Because how you understand that commandment is directly related to the narrative. I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who redeemed you. You are mine. You shall have no other gods before me. And then it goes on to elaborate 10 commandments. And that's the Torah. That's getting into what the Jewish people would call the Torah, the Ten Commandments, along with all the rest of the commandments that follow. And as you go on, you know there's commandments about how they're to live together as a people, how they're to deal with slavery, how they're to eat, how they're to deal with worship and the Sabbath and the tabernacle and on and on. People have counted over 600 commandments. But we're not just talking about 10, which we can't even memorize and keep straight. No, there were over 600 commandments. So why are the laws given in a narrative? And why is that important? Why did God just not start the Bible with the 10 commandments? I'm going to get you to think about that for just a second, because it's really important. Why is the Torah given in a narrative? What we mean is, from Genesis is a narrative, and Genesis is really a part of Exodus. They're not separate. Moses wrote them all in one long story. He didn't write five stories. He wrote one. Why is it a narrative building up to the Exodus from Egypt and then the Lord gives him the commandments? Well, let me put it this way. When you are born as a child, are you just born out into the world and then the doctor hands you a certificate that says who you are, along with a list of things you're supposed to do? No, that is not how we learn. And if that were all there was to be learning, then why would we need family? Why would we need parents? Why would we need love? So God doesn't just give the commandments from heaven and drop them into our lap in Genesis chapter 1 and say, okay, here you go. I'll see you in heaven. And then you got to keep all those things by the time you get there and report back to him. But instead, it comes out of his relationship, which is to say, first of all, God makes a relationship of love, a rescue, an adoption. And then, as he's your father, he gives you commandments. And you need that narrative to understand that the Ten Commandments and all the 600 commandments that followed related back to God redeeming the nation of Israel from Egyptian slavery. And then everything's going to tie back to that. Okay, so number two, the Torah is a covenant. So you can think of a covenant here in one of two ways. We talk about covenant in one of two ways. Okay, so the first example I'll use is a covenant of marriage. Okay, is marriage a contract? Well, is it or isn't it? And I'm not going to say you're wrong. Okay, how do we know it's a contract? Because you sign it, bingo, right? So you sign a thing with the state, says I'm married, right? It's a contract. But is that all it is? Because if that's all it is, then on that contract, really, you should have an agreement for what everybody's going to do, right? You should spell out what she's got to do, and then she's going to spell out what you got to do, and you got to check it all off. And guess what? If somebody breaks the agreement, what happens to the contract? It's void. It's nullified, and you guys are no longer married. Well, that isn't how God established marriage. He established marriage as a covenant, which is more than just a contract. So on the one hand, yes, it's a contract, a legally binding agreement by two parties. But on the other hand, it is more than that. It is a promise. So the one way of a covenant can be understood is as a promise. The other way is as a legal agreement. An example of a promise covenant would be the inheritance that Abraham was given of the land of Canaan. Now, did he have to sign up for that? Did he have to sign some agreement with God? No. God made that agreement on his own. He just promised it. It's like an inheritance. If you're going to give your children an inheritance, they don't need to meet any requirements. It's a family because they're family, right? You make the promise and it's just free. But the second type of covenant is a legally binding agreement, which in the book of Exodus is basically a loyalty contract, which was something that the people in those days would have been familiar with, because any kind of relationship between an overlord, or we should say maybe a more powerful nation and a subservient nation, is the more powerful nation will conquer the other nation. And then in order to keep them under their rule, they will come up with a covenant, which is an agreement that, you know, you're going to do this and this, and you're going to supply support for my army to stay here, and you're going to pay taxes, and you're going to do this and that. And if you don't, guess what? You're going to be punished because I'm in charge and you're not. So the Exodus covenant fits that sort of a loyalty contract between God and Israel. Okay, we don't have time to look up all the details of that. But needless to say, God is the Lord and Israel is the servant. Now, like marriage, if Israel only saw it that way, if they only saw it as a contract, what happens to the relationship? It's not love, it's legalism, okay? So if Israel only sees it as a contract, it's like a marriage where the husband and wife only look at it as a contract. There's no love, which is why God didn't intend for it to be used that way. That's why it's in the narrative. God rescues them. He redeems them. So throughout the covenant, which is a binding agreement, if Israel breaks the agreement, if they break his covenant, then they break the relationship. So what would be one of the ways that Israel could clearly break the covenant? What sorts of things could they do to break the covenant? Well, what's the number one thing? Reject God. And how is it clearly spelled out in Exodus chapter 20? Because how can you tell if a person rejects God? Well, God can tell, but he wanted the nation to deal with it. So he says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. Chapter 20, verse 4. A carved image or anything likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that it is the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So how could they clearly break the covenant, that commandment? Idolatry, right? And throughout the history of Israel, that's always the thing that God talks about, is idolatry. He keeps coming back to it. You can sin against a lot of the commandments, and you can, without a person being able to say they've totally rejected God, but from a human standpoint, if a person worships an idol, there's no doubt then. Idolatry is a breaking of the covenant. All right, let's go on to number three. And I don't have a clock either. What are we at? 10:07. And number three is the old covenant laws, the Torah. Now that's the plural. Only directly apply to the nation of Israel. The Torah is not an agreement with the New Testament church, nor with any other nations. This is where you have to read the Bible in context. You can't jump back to the book of Leviticus and then suddenly start telling other Christians it's sinful to get a tattoo. Because look, it says it in the Bible. You also can't suddenly take out any Christian who's guilty of adultery and stone them to death. You also can't demand that Christians keep animal sacrifices. These commandments, these laws, they were written in a context, always to the people first, and we can't jump over that to start saying these all apply to us today. So 1 Corinthians 19, I put that on your thing there. That should be 9, 1 Corinthians 9. It's on the back of your passages. Paul writes, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, under Torah, as under Torah, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. He's talking about Gentiles who are outside of the Torah. They're not part of that covenant. That I may win those who are without law, without the Torah. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker of it with you. So there's Paul making the distinction between those who are under Torah, those who are not, and he dealt with them in two different ways. Because the Gentiles are not under the covenant in the New Testament after Jesus came. Okay? Number four, the New Testament church is under a new covenant with which Jesus Christ instituted with the Lord's Supper and with a new commandment. Okay, I have Jeremiah 31 there. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant, which they broke. See that? My covenant, which they broke, which we had just talked about. Though I was a husband to them. You see that? Okay, he looked at it as a covenant marriage. They looked at it as a contract, which they broke. So after those days, he's talking about a future time. He says, I will put my law in their minds. My Torah will be in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. Now, do you think Torah there is talking about A, B, or C? Is it talking about the instruction of the Lord? Is it talking about all of the commandments of Moses? Is it talking about all the books of Moses on their hearts? Okay. So if we were talking to, if God is talking about the nation of the United States of America, is that what you mean? That whether you're a believer or not, you'll have a sense of the Ten Commandments? Okay. Well, I don't think that's what it means. Because first of all, he's talking about his people. Okay, not unbelievers. A new covenant. New agreement. He doesn't make an agreement with all people. He makes with the house of Israel, which is the believers. And he writes Torah on their hearts so that he will be their God and they will be his people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor. This is the way. And every man his brother saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. The new covenant that he makes is a covenant in which he forgives their sins. And that's something that the Holy Spirit then writes on your heart, to be a forgiven sinner. That's what it means to write the Torah in their hearts, which means it's the first meaning, the instruction of the Lord, which is in the second meaning. And it is in the covenant and it is in the writings of Moses, but it's deeper than that. So when Jesus comes, that's what he's focused on, the Torah as in the instruction of the Lord, not just the written commandments, but that he would write it onto our hearts so that we don't have to, tell people what to do all the time. We learn it for ourselves, our own hearts, through the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean the commandments don't matter. It doesn't mean we're throwing out all commandments, but it means Jesus is teaching us on a deeper level than the first covenant. The first covenant was primarily outward. You know, wash your hands before you eat. Did you know that was one of the commandments in the Torah? Wash your hands a certain way. Circumcision. You know, these were outward things. But now God is creating a new covenant, which is of the heart. And in Luke 22, then, Jesus does that. He institutes the Lord's Supper, and he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." So Jesus takes that, and that's in the context of the Passover, which was part of the Torah, but he interprets it in himself and says, "Now I'm giving you a new covenant, not the old one, which was from Moses. I'm giving you a new one, a new covenant." And then in John 13, he says, "The Son of Man is glorified." If you look at the last sentence, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So what are the stipulations of the new covenant? Jesus gives us his body and blood, forgives our sins, and then he says, this is the only stipulation. I'm just going to give you one commandment. Okay, let's make this really simple. Love one another and do it the way that I did it for you. Now, that means also that all the other commandments, it's not that we're brushing all those aside, but they will all be interpreted through that commandment, the new commandment of love. Now, I'll get to this in a minute, why the first covenant of Moses couldn't do that. It just wasn't capable. It wasn't designed to create love. That wasn't its function. Number five, the Torah commandments only apply to us according to the Spirit of God under Jesus' teaching. So all of the commandments of the Old Testament have the Spirit of God in them, which means that even though we might look at a commandment like tattoos and say, well, that seems kind of outdated, we're going to miss out on something if we don't understand what the Spirit was doing, because they all have a purpose. The thing you got to ask yourself is, what is the point? Now, we can't always get after it. Like, sometimes there's things with dietary laws in the Israelites where you can conjecture what the point was. Like, don't eat pig meat because it can grow bacteria very quickly when you're in the desert, or it can make you sick, or it can make you fat, give you heart disease, whatever. But that's all conjecture, you know, the hell. You can also say they weren't supposed to eat pigs because the other nation sacrificed pigs in some of their, you know, ritual sacrifices, and they had a great hog feast. Okay, there were reasons, and you have to ask, well, what was the point? How does this actually relate to Israel's relationship with God? I'll get to Leviticus 19 just a second. So according to the letter of the law, that's an outward way of looking at the nation. Is our government governing us by the outward letter of the law or by what's in our heart? So do we want judges that try to look at the law and say, well, is this person really sorry? Are they really going to turn their life around? Are they really genuine? Do they really love me? Well, that would be completely impossible to do. We could not govern our nation that way. And so we have to rely on the letters. They're counting ballots up in Wisconsin. And I heard the lady come on the screen and she reported basically what the law is in Wisconsin for the process and saying, we've followed this law to the letter. Okay, so the outward nation needs that legal system. But for the believers, they read the commandments in a different way, according to the Spirit of God. What is the point? Okay, so Jesus teaches us how the commandments apply according to the spirit of the gospel, not the letter of the law, which was the scribes and the Pharisees' approach, which is why I'm saying it's about the heart. That's what Jesus was after, is your heart. So imagine that the Lord became the God of the United States of America. Wouldn't that be scary? Which he is not, by the way, in case you misunderstood that one. He is not the God of the United States of America. How does God stipulate the laws and how do we enforce them? Okay, so again, there's two ways of looking at it. As a nation, God's going to be dealing with the United States of America that's filled with people who might listen to him, but is it also going to have people who are not going to want to listen to him? Yes. So how does he govern the people who do not want to listen to him? Can he woo them? Can he say, please? Can he say, well, why don't you just love me and do what I'm asking? No. And so he had to put into place for the nation of Israel consequences, punishments, threats, death, because there were people who just stubbornly, they would not listen. They would not love him. And in order to keep a nation intact, he had to have written laws and consequences. Now, the second way of looking at it, as God governs the United States, is how does he deal with Christians? Okay, can we have a going to church law? You know, you need to be in church. Well, how many times would you say, you know, you're making the laws. You have to be in church once a month, once a year. What are we going to require? And then what about tithing? Are we going to require a certain amount? Is it going to be a percentage of your income? Basically, the government starts taxing you, but not just to support the government, but to support religion. That's a state religion. Okay, Israel was a state religion, and so they had tithing laws. But remember, for Christians, for believers in the Old Testament, they had to look beyond those things. They couldn't be just concerned with, am I giving enough? Am I praying enough? Am I doing enough? That's what the scribes and the Pharisees fell guilty of. And Jesus says, no, you've missed the whole point. Okay, so therefore, when reading the Torah, ask the following questions, and I don't have time to go to Leviticus 19. But first of all, how does it fit into the purpose of the narrative as Israel? That's the first thing. How does this commandment, anytime you come across a commandment in the Torah, how does it relate to the narrative? God redeems his people. Remember, the point of it all is God wants to keep his people. And so he gives them these laws so that they would be protected and separated from all these other nations that are surrounding them that are practicing idolatry. So the laws were meant to protect them, protect their spiritual well-being, protect their spiritual life, keep the nation intact so they didn't just blend in with all the other religions. Secondly, what does this teach about the Old Testament relationship of God and his people? So what kind of God do they have? Does he forgive them? Is he patient? Is he quick to anger? What does he do when they break his law? Okay, so those are all things to pay attention to because it's going to teach you who God is. Third, what does this teach me about God's character? Who is God? What sort of God is he? Fourth, does this teach me about Jesus's fulfillment of the law? I don't have time to get into that right now. And lastly, what does this teach me about God's character, Jesus Christ, and God's relationship with his people in the New Testament? So for instance, if God has a commandment that says, well, let's go to, what time is it? 7:25. So let's go to Leviticus 19 here and just look at a couple verses. Leviticus 19, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Okay, that's the first verse. Every one of you shall revere his mother and father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourself any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. So why are they not to make any idols? Exactly. Okay. So right away, even though we don't need that specific commandment to say, don't craft an idol, because, I mean, we do need that commandment, but generally, you know, that's not the temptation that you and I are facing. We have different kinds of idols. They're just not made of metal. And the point is always the same then. If God dealt with his people back then and gave them this commandment, and the point of it was not the crafting of idols, it was, I am God, and you're not, and I'm the only God, then the same thing is going to transfer over to us. The same character of God is true for us. He is holy. So chapter 19 will go on, and it will say, you know, do no injustice in court. Do not oppress your neighbor. Do not steal. Do not hate your brother in your heart. There it is. He goes on to say, do not let your cattle breed with a different kind. Okay, do not sow your field with two kinds of seed. Do not wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material. And you start to get on and on into this, like, wait, where is he going with all of this? And you could get kind of lost. You know, wait a second. Am I supposed to, not rob my neighbor and worry about what kind of cloth I'm wearing? I mean, I've probably got, who knows what material this is made out of. It's how many percentage of synthetic is it? Well, it all relates back to the first verse. I, the Lord, your God, am holy. Okay, now we can't always understand how the Israelites connected the dots, but generally we can always say all these commandments are going to teach Israel God is holy, which means he's set apart from all the other gods. Okay, and then the last thing there is to be aware of these three categories of law, the moral law, the civil law, and the ritual laws. And basically all the commandments will fall into one of those three categories. The moral law would be the Ten Commandments. Do not kill, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Those have to do with morality. The second category is civil laws. Deuteronomy 15 has a law about slaves. Now, people misunderstand this because they say, wait a second, God approves of slavery? But when you look at the context, it actually shows the opposite. Because slavery was, you know, common everywhere in those days for different reasons. And I'm not going to get into all that, but there was types of slavery that didn't have to do with racial oppression, but it was simply economic oppression. And sometimes a necessity for some families because there was no social welfare system and they had to be employed as slaves. Nevertheless, God gave civil laws that after 6 years of having a slave, on the seventh year, you were to set him free. There were no other religions like this. There were no other gods like this that would have a law where you set free a slave. I wonder if the people even followed this one. Would you be willing to give up your livelihood that you're making off of this slave and simply set him free? Well, what was God trying to teach Israel? That's what he did for them. He's the God, and seven is his number. He's the God of freedom. So every 7 years, they were to be reminded of what he did for them. He set them free. They were to set their slaves free. Then the third one is the ritual laws, which are laws of worship. For instance, Exodus 29 has all of the requirements for priests. And now that has a lot deeper significance, which would require a whole nother class for another 6 weeks. The Torah is a shadow, but Jesus is the substance. I'm just going to leave that alone. Because for now, I just want you to get that sense of those five things I mentioned, that the context of the Torah is the narrative. Torah is a covenant. Torah applies directly to the nation of Israel. The New Testament church is under a new Torah, a new covenant, and the Torah commandments all apply only to us according to Jesus' teaching, where he specifically is going to address these things and show us this is how you're to understand that. Otherwise, we read them in order to understand how God dealt with Israel. And then by understanding that, we can understand better how he deals with us. Any final questions on that? Thoughts or comments? Yes, please. That's fine. So her question is, how do we know whether Israel was faithful to all those specific commandments, the year of Jubilee, and so on? And all I can say is we have bits and pieces of where they did not follow it. And for next week, we're reading the prophets. And so when you get to the prophets, what the prophets are concerned with is, are you keeping the covenant? And in some of the prophets, they will specifically mention the Torah and the commandments specifically that they're not keeping. For instance, one of the things you'll see in the prophets a lot is extortion, people using bribery tactics, people trying to seek political power by an influence, by putting, you know, oppressing people, charging more than they should, being rich but not giving to the poor. Those are all violations of the Torah. Now, on the specifics about releasing a slave for 7 years, I don't know off the top of my head if there's an example where they were not doing that. Yeah, so your question is, did God give so many commandments? I mentioned over 600 in order to simply prove to Israel that they needed a savior, that they could not fully keep up with all of what God was asking them. I don't know that I would say that was the purpose. Partially, I would say that yes. The purpose of the covenant and the Torah was to teach them who God was and how to keep their focus on him and what was going to happen if they got their focus off of him. And it was in order to set boundaries for people who were not going to listen from their heart, so unbelievers, in order to keep them in check as a nation and preserve the nation, because you had to preserve the nation in order to bring forth the Savior. But at the same time, the commandments themselves were constantly showing Israel, just not the multitude of them, but the types of commandments, for instance, the sacrifices, that there was more coming. So the book of Hebrews will address that, and they'll say they gave sacrifices year after year, and the priest would go into the temple year after year, and blood and animals. How many animals did they kill? They ate them. But how many animals did it take? And then it was never fully taken care of. And so in general, yes, the Torah taught them that more was always needed. They were never going to reach the righteousness on their own, which is kind of what Jesus does when he says, your righteousness must exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. The first thing we realize is, I can't do this. I can't come up with a checklist that's going to satisfy this. As far as the multitude and the comprehensive multitude of commandments, I would say that it was just a matter of covering so many different parts of their life, from the moral to the civil to the ritual. But if you were to compare them with our legal statutes, I think you would find that, you know, in the United States of America, our legal code is way, way beyond 600. Because we have to not only have the general commandment, but we have to specify codes and subsection and subsection and subsection. You know, God didn't do all that. So really, compared to, you know, a legal system like what it takes in ours to run a nation, his was kind of more on the minimal side. You also have to remember, lastly, that the commandments are repeated in places. So even though it might seem like there's a lot of them are repeating principles that you find in other places. I think back then they felt that they were better at memorizing it. Now, what the problem was they took those commandments and they added on the subsections. They added on the legal code of, well, here's subsection B, paragraph D of the commandment God already gave in order to deal with this situation or that situation. And that's where they made it into too much of a legal system. All right, anything else? Well, the assignment for next time is to read prophecy. You have the book of Micah, Habakkuk, and Joel, if you can get to all three. Make sure you read that quote from How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. Let's close with prayer. Dear Lord, we bow our heads before you as the God who shows us the way we should go. We thank you, O Lord God, for instructing us, for forgiving our sins that we might know you as the God who frees us from our slavery to sin. We thank you for writing into our hearts that grateful appreciation for this gift, and we pray that you would also teach us in our hearts the way we should go in our lives. We know this is not about us living up to a morality in order to please you, but to simply know you, believe in you, and learn to love you. We ask for this blessing on our hearts. Even as we study the Old Testament, that you would help that come alive to us, that you did deal with Israel in the very same way that you deal with us. But we are grateful to see Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the law with all of its commandments. and the one who fulfills it for us, so we might be set free to serve you in the Spirit. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.